Oh, good morning. It's interesting. I just finished a course, kind of a refresher, on contemporary church history. And the charismatic movement that Bob was referring to has really taken over the last 100 years in world evangelism. The Southern Hemisphere, both in the Latin America, South America, Africa, and then also Asia, which isn't Southern, but they lump them all together, right? The charismatic churches have been growing like wildfire. And there are more Christians now in South America, Africa, and Asia combined than there are in the Western world. So, and the majority of those are charismatic. So it's interesting. I don't have charismatic leanings. I guess I'm just too much of a reserved northerner. But it's interesting that you had brought that up. So this morning, we are going to begin a study in the book of James. Take out my notes. And I'm looking forward to this. I wanted to start out asking if you have any impressions or feelings about the book of James. The reason I ask that question is because it's been a controversial book throughout Christian history. I didn't know that when I first became a Christian, and I was going through the Bible. I was attracted to scripture like the Sermon on the Mount, scripture like Proverbs, and of the epistles, I was attracted to James. And I think it's because of the practical instruction that's in the book of James. It's very much, he reminds me, in fact, as I'm teaching through it, show how James' words relate almost always back to something that Jesus said, a story that Jesus told, a teaching that Jesus had about how we are to live. A practical book, and I was very attracted to it. So I'm curious what your feelings might have been. But in church history, it was one of the very last books to be accepted in the New Testament canon. And what we mean by New Testament canon is the New Testament came together over a few hundred years. By about 200, most of the books were accepted. By 250, James, Revelation, and a few other books, the later epistles of Peter, they weren't quite sure about. Origen, a well-known scholar of 250 AD, whether you're familiar with him or not, he was well-known throughout the world then. It was said he was so brilliant and so thinking all the time, and this was recognized, that he had a group of people who would take notes. He had scribes that would take notes of all the things that he was talking about. So the number of books that he wrote, it said by the end of his life, hardly anyone would be able to read everything that he wrote or that was transcribed on his behalf. He accepted James. He accepted James wholeheartedly, and he also believed in the tradition that James, the brother of Jesus, was the author. We'll look at a scripture probably in a few minutes in the beginning of Acts, where you'll see there are all kinds of people named James in the New Testament. So there's controversy over which James. And I lean towards the brother of the Lord, just because I see this closeness between Jesus' thoughts and James' thoughts. But you can't really nail it down. I don't think you can. Anyway, after Origen, you may have heard of Jerome. You may have heard of the Latin Vulgate, the man who translated the Greek and Hebrew into Latin, and that became the standard Bible for the Christianity, at least in the Western world, up until 1500. Almost everything was in Latin up until 1500. The Greek and Hebrew were sort of set aside by most people, most scholars, and really only the clergy and trained people knew the Latin as well. The Bible wasn't really in the hands of the people. So for about at least 1,000 years, Jerome's influence was strong. He accepted James. He included James in his Bible, and he also affirmed James, the brother of the Lord, as the author, as did Augustine. So that tradition, you know, Augustine had many great works. He was totally a Latin speaker, though, didn't have Greek and Hebrew. But Augustine, or Augustine, we're talking about pronunciations. Which one's right, Ingrid? I can have both? Okay. We were talking about the word doctrine, or doctrinal. When I was in college, all the professors said doctrinal. Now everybody that I hear online or in different ways over the internet says doctrinal. Jim, can you explain? I don't know. It's a scholar's thing. Words change. When I was in school, it was Augustine, but the scholars all say Augustine. But anyway, that totally doesn't matter. Just an interesting thing. But still, there was controversy throughout history. Not everybody bought into this, that James was the author or even that it belonged in Scripture. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons. Probably, it was very slow to circulate around the greater church. Paul's letters disseminated very quickly. Paul encouraged that his letters be spread around. James' letter went out from Jerusalem, most scholars believe, and kind of slowly moved around, and it particularly started with Jewish Christian congregations. So it wasn't so broadly disseminated throughout the church. And so it took a few hundred years for it to really get around. That's one possibility. The second is that there's a lack of gospel in many people's opinion. It's interesting that Bob opened with the Apostles' Creed this morning, because if you wanted to get the Apostles' Creed, you wouldn't find it in James. In James, Jesus is only mentioned in the first chapter at the very beginning and in the second chapter at the very beginning. Other than that, Jesus isn't even mentioned. And so that was problematic. They said, how can it be Scripture? How can it be Christian Scripture and talk so little about Jesus? Again, my opinion is Jesus' thoughts are reflected all through it, but it doesn't say his name so much, and it doesn't have these gospel doctrines. It doesn't talk about his death, burial, and resurrection, for example. So it was also, as I mentioned before, a controversy whether it was apostolic, whether one of Jesus' close followers and early messengers, apostles, wrote it. And that was one of the qualifications for Scripture. Okay, so there were all of these things that gave it difficulty. The reason I kind of really lean towards James is that he was the Lord's brother, and if we think through the Gospels, we may recall that James is mentioned as Jesus' brother early. At first, we know that Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't really follow him. At one point, they thought maybe he was mad and they better bring him home. At another point, they said, you should go to Jerusalem and prove that you're the Messiah. You know, they wanted to push him. Kind of odd. And anyway, they kind of wanted to reel Jesus in. They didn't understand. But if you come to Acts chapter 1, you see something very interesting has happened. Acts chapter 1. As you move through it, we have Acts chapter 1, the gathering of the early church, Jesus' ascension first. But you look at Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, talks about after the ascension, after Jesus went into heaven, the disciples returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, Acts chapter 1. And they returned from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. Okay, so the church is gathered in an upper room. Those present there were Peter, John, James, Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. See, you get the James. James, the son of Alphaeus. The first James is the brother of Zebedee. John and James, or son of Zebedee, brother of John. And James of Alphaeus, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and they all joined together in constant prayer, along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So you got all those Jameses, but none of those Jameses are the James, but he is the brother of the Lord. He's with that grouping. Probably most important, though, that shows that James was set apart. We find in Acts, or 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 15. And Paul is talking about the resurrection of the Lord. And he talks about who witnessed that resurrection of the Lord. In Acts chapter 15, he's explaining the gospel. In verse 3, he says, what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Notice Paul points out that James has a special encounter with the risen Christ. And from the earliest times, James traditionally, from what we can tell, was at the center of the Jerusalem church. And he rose to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 15, we find James. Acts chapter 15 is that great passage where the church comes together to try to discern whether the Gentiles need to follow the law or to what extent they need to follow the law. It's interesting that James is involved in all of these controversies, these doctrinal controversies, these things that needed to be decided. It says that there was all sorts of discussion. What do the Gentiles have to do? They have to believe the whole law or follow the whole law, parts of it? What do they need to do? And after the discussion, verse 13 of Acts chapter 15, it says, when they finish, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that they have known for ages. They have been known for ages. So James starts out, and then he goes down into recommendations. Let me read it. It is my judgment, therefore, verse 19, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we shall write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So James stands up afterwards, and you know there are just some personalities that are respected. They have weight, and it seems James was listening, and he waited, and then he stood up and he summarized, and his ideas carried the day, and a letter went out to the churches, and James was the primary author of that letter, just really reiterating what was said here. So James was prominent. To me, James was a messenger. James was apostolic. So I like all that. I think it all fits pretty good. There were later problems, though. Martin Luther, we had a hymn written by Martin Luther today, and he was a key former. And most of you may know that it was Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that really transformed Martin Luther. Before this time, he was a monk, and he was a Catholic monk. There was no non-Catholic church, at least in the West, and he was struggling all his life with this feeling of he just wasn't good enough, because the Catholic Church had this idea that it's faith, yes, but your works are just as important, and those works must be meritorious. They must be very good. They must give you credit for being righteous before God. And Luther recognized that he didn't have any good thing in himself, so he was miserable until he came across Romans 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. A light dawned in Martin Luther's mind. Righteousness by faith. God gives righteousness. We don't attain righteousness. It's the gift of God. And the Apostle Paul's writings really bear this out. Verse 21 of chapter 3 might have been another place that Martin Luther stopped. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So you have Luther is just liberated by these passages, and he looks out into the Catholic Church and he sees things like this. There was this practice going on called the selling of indulgences. You might be familiar with this. This is this real problem that Luther had with the Catholic Church after he came to this realization. An indulgence, this is by Bruce Shelley on page 250, a church historian, he explains indulgences. The sale of indulgences introduced during the Crusades remained a favored source of papal, the Pope's, income. In exchange for a meritorious work, frequently a contribution to a worthy cause or a pilgrimage to a shrine, the church offered the sinner, this is important, so you did something meritorious, right? You did something good, something that would bring you close to God by a work. The church offered the sinner exemption from his acts of penance by drawing upon its treasury of merits. So the Roman church had developed this idea that the church has a storehouse of merits to bring together with our faith that will enable us to get to God quicker. Otherwise, punishments, things like purgatory, had to be endured and suffered. There was no free salvation by grace through faith. That wasn't the doctrine at the time. So this merit is consisted of the grace accumulated by Christ's sacrifice. Okay, well, that's important. On the cross, the sacrifice, and the meritorious deeds of the saints. So there had really been this faith works combination that had dominated Catholic thought through the years. And in Luther's time and in his territory in Germany, there was a man named John Tetzel who was a monk, and he was collecting money for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, 1517. And this is how far it had gone. Just a quote from Tetzel as he's selling, like, indulgence cards that says, you get out of, it's like, get out of hell free, get out of purgatory free. And this was a little cliche he had. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He went around, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Buy your way out. The church can provide you a way. The merits of the saints. Oh, of course, the merits of Christ will all be given to you through the church. And Luther nailed up his thesis on the Wittenberg door. No, it's by faith in Christ Jesus. Only through Christ works. That's what dawned on Luther in this. Well, that's like the last straw, selling these indulgences. Now, what's that got to do with James? Read chapter 2. Read chapter 2. Chris will be bringing a message on chapter 2 of James in a few weeks. But if you're familiar with it at all, you know that is the faith and deeds chapter, starting at verse 14, where James indicates that our deeds are minimally very important. And when you compare the theology in James, if it stood alone, you'd think you worked your way into heaven. If you combine it with Paul and the other writings, maybe not. Maybe if you look carefully at James, you wouldn't come to that conclusion either. But Luther had a bias, with reason. He saw this craziness, this works righteousness being preached, and money could be given to be save people, and he just said, no. So James struck him the wrong way, particularly chapter 2. We'll be getting to that controversy in a few weeks. Okay, so that's the controversy. Long introduction to the book of James, but it's good for us to understand these things. So we'll be looking at the text a little bit more briefly probably this morning, the beginning part of it. But going back to the question, why was I drawn to the book of James? Really, it doesn't make too much sense. It's sort of the same thing like the Sermon on the Mount or Proverbs or many places in Scripture that tell us how we ought to be. Right? If you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know about you, but I read it and I see you know, that we shouldn't hate our brothers. We shouldn't have thoughts about other women. We shouldn't have, we shouldn't ever lie. That all of these different things we should never do. Proverbs gives us all these different instructions, and you read these passages of Scripture, and they make it clear that we don't add up to what the Scripture says as far as how our behavior should be. But there's something true. There's something beautiful. There's something from God telling us in these books and these Scriptures, in Jesus' words, in James' words, how we ought to be. And that, if you take it right, it helps you to be inspired to see the beauty of how we ought to be, to see the beauty how Jesus was and is, and we become edified and prompted to seek God and God's help to be better, to do better. At least that's how it struck me. And James is tough. Going through trials? Well, do it joyfully, right? Having troubles? Be joyful in that. Okay, listen to the word good, but you better do it too. Are you doing it? Are you following the word? Don't ever show favoritism. Favoritism is an interesting thing. Do we show favoritism? I think if you don't think too far, or if you think a little bit, you'll see that as we go around, we treat different people according to our preferences. And we don't reach out, or we don't befriend people. We don't do many things equally among people. We go towards those that we're attracted to. And really, that's kind of favoritism. Do we do it? I know I do. Particularly, watch your mouth, James, right? Tame your tongue. And that's one of the frightening things about preaching. My words are being recorded here. We're going to be held accountable. And pray with faith kind of permeates through James. And don't falter in your faith. And I'm more with the guy who, when he was finding the disciples praying for his demon-possessed son, and Jesus wasn't right there right away. And then Jesus came, and Jesus said, why do you doubt? Why don't you have faith? And the man whose son is in terrible condition says, I believe, Jesus, but help me with my unbelief. You know, that's kind of how my prayer life is. When I pray for things, I'm much more with the guy who struggles with the prayer of faith. But James says, have it. Finally, maybe the most important thing that James says is, submit yourself absolutely to God. No compromise. Absolute submission to God. That's who you should be. In fact, that's how his book opens in James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word really means slave. It's doulos. It's not servant. It's slave. And it means absolute and unqualified, humble and willing obedience to God. Absolute. Just like a slave who is a slave under a master. We have our own American history with that in mind. You do what the master says, but you do it with a smile. You do it in humility. You do it with a desire to serve willingly, humbly, whatever he wants. Second is loyalty. A slave was loyal to his master. You didn't veer away or follow anyone else. You belonged to the master, and you wanted to. There was no treachery than this sort of slave. No Judas in this sort of loyalty. But finally, there's a sense of honor in this idea of James presenting himself as a slave. And as an example, I think it's fair to say, there was an honor, interestingly, in being a slave. The honor was you were in the same grouping as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all called slaves of God. So, this is who James is, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He joined himself with Christ. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes scattered. If we think about the church coming to Jerusalem at Pentecost, people came from all over the world. I have a map that I had, but I'm not going to put it up, because I end up fumbling with that anyway. But if you look all around the Mediterranean world, Jews and God-fearing Greeks also came to Jerusalem for the festivals and times. But in later in the book of Acts, we read of Stephen and the church coming into serious persecution. Stephen was stoned. Then it says the church scattered. It was like a Christian diaspora, a Christian-Jewish diaspora. So when James writes to the 12, he remained in Jerusalem, but the church kind of got scattered all over the world to there, and it's like James is reaching out to those Christians who are scattered abroad, but particularly those whose beginnings were in Jerusalem. At least that's how some interpret it, and that can also be understood in different ways. Okay, greetings. James is interesting here, and this is one of the problems. He just says greetings. That's the secular greeting. Almost all of the rest of the apostles say greetings, grace and peace to you in the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. James just says greetings. You know, critics would say, well, why didn't he talk like everybody else? Well, he wasn't like everybody else. He was a real Jewish guy in Jerusalem, and this is the way he communicated. When you open up the book of Acts of chapters 15 and look at that letter he wrote to all the churches on how people behave, how did it open? Greetings. That's what he says. So you see, well, okay, greetings, okay. Verse 2, we'll get into the meat of it, at least a little ways. I'm just going to go through, because I think I want to get down to where the rich people are talked about a little bit. But just to give you the context, James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, that's tests, difficulties of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Okay, that concept there is difficulties enable us to become actually perfect. Trials, when they're responded to correctly, make us mature, complete, and lacking nothing. So, okay. And we should be joyful about that. Okay, well, I don't know. Difficulties don't always make me joyful. I have obstacles in my work days in Boston. Sometimes I want to get into a transfer station and I have a lot of freight to pick up and there's 10 trucks in front of me. It means I got to get 1,000 pounds out of that place and there's 10 trucks in my way. I can't get in. So I have to wait. And I'm not good at waiting. You know, so that's just a human frustration. That's like what sometimes I find my way around it. But, you know, we just don't rejoice when the things don't pan out. When we're, never mind if we're being persecuted, if people are hating us, if our friend has just been stoned or murdered or whatever the case might be. But James goes on. If any of you lacks wisdom, and contextually, there would be wisdom about why are we suffering these things, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, when I read this in James, I wonder if the apostles had talked in things. That image of being tossed about in the sea, having doubts, being frightened, reminds me of Peter, who found himself on a boat in very rough seas, and Jesus walking on the water, and he calls out to Jesus, Lord, it's you, can I come out to you? And Jesus says, come, and he goes out to Jesus, but the wind and the waves frighten him to death, and he gets his eyes off the Lord, right? His mind is split. He's worried about the problems, and he begins to sink. Well, that's kind of the image there. Life is buffeting you around. Look, don't let it. Stay focused on God. You got to not doubt. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all he does. That's tough. You're under troubles? Pray to God. Pray for wisdom. Be joyful. Well, that's what I mean by James presenting these ideals. Can we live up to them? It's tough. but they are ideals that we should strive for. And we also have those examples of, as I mentioned before, the man whose son was ill, son was demon-possessed, son was terribly hurting, and he said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. So we take our humanness, and we look at the ideal, and we say together, I see where I need to be. Lord, help me to get there. Give me wisdom. Now, the brother in humble circumstances, verse 9, ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even as he goes about his business. So I'm going to close with this section. Don't have time to get to everything. But when we look at this, I am really reminded of Jesus' teaching, what Doug read about the rich young ruler. He had everything he needed. He had been a devout Jew. He had obeyed the law. He was wealthy, but he liked his position. He came to Jesus and said, what must I do? Jesus says, follow the commandments. He says, oh, I've done that. You know, I'm in good shape, right? No, Jesus says, sell everything that you have and then come follow me. Then you'll be perfect. And that's the word Jesus used. Then you'll be perfect. So you see this kind of flipping over of values, flipping over of positions. The rich person who is normally respected in society, held up in society, Jesus sort of takes down. And he says things like, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And that's where you get the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Blessed are the poor, right? And then the rich, he says, he calls it a low position, because you need to understand that no matter what you have, we're all on this level plane of being sinners before God and needing his grace and his mercy that we might be forgiven. So I think perhaps you see how James fits with the thinking of Jesus. James' words and ideas make sense in relationship with the Gospels and the New Testament. And as we move through this, Jim will be teaching next week, Chris in a couple weeks. I think we'll find a rich experience in the book of James. I wholeheartedly endorse it myself. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. We thank you that you speak to us in many ways, that there are differences among us, and some of us are attracted to some areas of Scripture, some to others. But Lord, through the scriptures you speak, and we are grateful. We pray that as we move through the series, our hearts and our minds would be open. We pray that as we move through our days, that as we suffer, as we have difficulty, that we would remember James' words to turn to you. Turn to you with all of our hearts. Give everything over to you, Lord. And in that, we'll be complete and things will be well. No matter how difficult things seem at a particular moment. May your spirit lift all of our hearts as we turn to you this day and always. In Jesus' name, amen.